This morning we'll be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9, starting with verse 38. We're going to continue our study in Mark. We left off at Mark 9:37 last week. In that passage, you remember what was going on. Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed and he was going to be killed. And then he asked them, as they were journeying from the far north of Galilee towards Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, when they got there, he asked them, "What were you talking about on the way?" And they were arguing about which of them was the greatest. And so in Mark 9, verse 35, he called the disciples to himself. He told them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child, and he set the little child in their midst, and he took him up in his arms, and he said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So not just a natural receiving of a child, but a receiving of the child as from the Lord, receiving them in the name of the Lord. Jesus looks at that as receiving himself. So we're just going to go on now to the next section in Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 38. Let me read a few verses and then we'll pray. "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. We thank you for the truth that is in it. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us understanding, not just to understand what the truth means, but to understand what it means to us and how to live accordingly. By your Spirit, teach us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been in a situation where people asked you, "Whose side are you on?" Sometimes that tone of voice is more like, "Whose side are you on anyway?" Like, you ought to be on my side, and you're not being that way this time. I was with some men yesterday who were having friendly banter about which Bay Area football team deserved their support. A lot of times we argue about whose side we're on, right? Whose side are we really on? I remember when I was young, and I have three brothers, and one was older than I am by 2 years, and bigger and stronger. He always was, and he still is. And I remember thinking, why does he pick on me so much? And yet when we're out with other people, he's kind of on my side. If other people are picking on me, and I finally realized, you know, his motto is, nobody is going to pick on my younger brothers except me. And so you begin to realize there's a lot of things that go on when sides are chosen. In the history of the nation of Israel, when Joshua, after the death of Moses, leads the people of Israel, the children of Israel, into the promised land, before they begin fighting the people of the land and the people of the land fighting them, there comes a point where Joshua, the leader of the nation, sees a soldier with his sword in his hand. And he asks this soldier, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the soldier answers, "No." He says, "No. Rather, I come to you as captain of the army of the Lord's host." It was a supernatural warrior. And I think that's a really good picture for us to keep in mind, because it's not really a matter of whose side God is on. It's a matter of, are we on his side or not? That's what's going to count. So when we come into this passage, we're diving into things that are in process. This is not all of a sudden, here's a new event. This is still Jesus sitting, the position that a teacher in Israel would take, surrounded by his disciples with a child on his lap. And he's just told them, "Whoever receives a child in my name receives me." And this triggers a thought in the Apostle John's mind, because there came a point in time when he and some, at least, of the other disciples came across a man whom they didn't know as one of the group of disciples who was busily casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Now, this is hard for us to imagine, but here's a man who is doing spiritual battle with the demonic realm, and in the name of Jesus, he's casting demons out of people. And John's response and the response of the disciples with him is, you can't do that because you're not with us. You're not part of our group. You're not one of Jesus' inner circle, so you don't have the right to do this. Now, that's an attitude that we have to watch out for. There's so much partisanship in our world and even in the church that we have to be aware of it. And the way that John mentions this, it's as if it's a question, an implicit question is asked. He just tells Jesus, this is what we did, and then he waits. Like, Jesus, what do you think about this? He doesn't ask him explicitly, but he's waiting for an answer, and Jesus says what? Don't stop him. Don't try to stop someone who's doing this. Why? If they're working in the name of Jesus, they're not going to soon afterward be opposed to Jesus. Doesn't mean they won't eventually turn their back on him, but shortly after working a miracle in Jesus' name, a person's not going to turn around and oppose the name of Jesus. And so Jesus says, in essence, he who is not against us is on our side. So when it comes to the work of the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, hey, if they're not against us in the work that we're doing, then they're on our side. They're also working towards the good of the kingdom of God. So it's like in our culture, we have friendly rivalry among the different branches of the military. And if you served in one of the branches of the military, you probably have jokes about people in the other branches of the military. And if you're with someone from another branch, you probably have a little sparring fun that you do. But if our country is at war, you drop all that because you're on the same side. Those things, those differences that may give you opportunity for fun, and you may believe that your branch is definitely the best, they don't matter when the war's on. And that's what Jesus is saying. The war is on. And people who are fighting on my side are on the same team, even if they're not with our group. It's the same thing in the spiritual realm as it is in the physical realm. And the opposite is also true. Now, there are a couple of things we have to watch out for when we look at this. He who is not against us is on our side. Some people who are not actively on the side of Jesus may take a statement like this and say, I'm okay because I'm not actively against God. They think if I'm not actively opposing God, then I'm all right with him. But there are a couple of things we ought to watch out for before we take that position. Because Jesus doesn't just say this in isolation. You have to look at the other things he says. And back in the book of Matthew, in chapter 12 and verse 30, he says something very interesting in this context. The Pharisees had been opposed to Jesus and his disciples, and they basically accused Jesus of working under the power of Satan instead of the power of God. They said, if he can cast out demons, these evil fallen angels, then he's on the side of Satan who has authority over these fallen angels. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not it at all. If that were so, Satan's house would be divided and it would not stand. And at the end of that, he says, in verse 30, he says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So here's an either or. It's not just a matter of not being actively helping Jesus and being okay. No, you're going to be actively on one side or the other, whether you like it or not. Any gardeners here? If you're a gardener, you know what I mean, right? If you're not actively opposing the weeds in your garden, you're encouraging their growth, right? You know how this is usually when we start out gardening. We think, oh, you know, plants are great. I like plants. There's a dandelion. Isn't it pretty? I won't pull it out. But you learn this, right? If you don't pull it out, pretty soon you got 100 dandelions in your garden. And the dandelions are fighting against the plants you want to grow. And so if you are going to help the plants you want to grow, you are going to fight the weeds. You have no choice. You're on one side or the other. Are you on the side of your garden plants, or are you on the side of the weeds? If you say, I'm on the side of my garden plants, but you don't do anything about the weeds, you're helping the weeds grow. Again, it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. If you're not actively working for the Lord, for the kingdom of God, you are passively encouraging those who are opposed to him. You are spreading the weeds of evil in the world just by allowing them to grow and spread naturally. And so by saying, he who is not against us is for us, but also by saying, he who is not for us is against us, Jesus is saying what? You can't sit on the fence about me. There's no sitting on the fence. You're either going to be for me or you're going to be against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad all the seeds of sin. So there's no middle ground here. It's one side or the other, and it's a very serious statement. Now, there are two things to watch out for about the position of thinking you're okay if you're not actively opposing Jesus. And that's one, there's really no middle ground. But he also goes on back in Mark chapter 9, and he says something further. After saying he who is not against us is on our side, he says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, how does this fit in? Well, a lot of times when we think about serving God, we have a very narrow picture of what that means. We think of worship leaders, we think of pastors, we think of assistant pastors, church secretaries. We think of a very narrow range of service. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying the range of service is incredibly broad. And if you do as little as give a cup of water to one of his little ones in the name of the Lord, you're serving the Lord. See, it's not a matter of you have to do something above this level to be serving the Lord. No, every little thing that we do for him, he counts as service to him. And that's why all of us should be involved in serving him in one way or another. You don't have to wait until there's a great big opportunity that seems like a glorious thing to get involved. If you do wait for that, you probably will never get it. What you do is you begin serving. Where you see a need, where you hear there's a need, where you feel a calling, where you just feel like I need to do this, somebody needs to do this, I better do it. You just get involved in serving, and then you see what God will do. And you do that, whether it's inside the church or outside the church, you do it in the name of the Lord. So again, there's no middle ground. You're either going to be serving God actively, or you're going to be actively or passively opposing him. Now, I said there were two things to watch out for. And the other one comes in this next part of the scripture, which is a fairly painful passage to read. But let me begin it. Verse 42 says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, right away, you get the impact of how serious this is. But you should know that there were two different kinds of millstones at use in the nation of Israel at that time. One was a small one that was basically for hand milling. So within a home, there would be a small millstone for small jobs that the people of the home could use to mill their grain, to crush it and make flour out of it. But if the operation, the farm, or whatever was big enough, they would have a larger one, too large for humans to use. A donkey, or sometimes an ox, would pull that millstone around, and the wheat or whatever grain would be threshed, and they would get the flour from it, separate the chaff, and take in the flour. That's the word. There are different words that were used for these two different millstones, and this one is the big one, the big one. So we talk about, when we had mafia killings, we talk about cement shoes. to kill someone, sometimes they would set their feet in cement, and when it hardened, they'd throw them in the river. And you don't get out. Imagine having a millstone hung around your neck and being thrown into the sea. What's the idea? You're doomed. You are doomed. There's no escape from this. So what's Jesus trying to get across? This is very serious, how we raise and how we care for his little ones. And it's interesting because he said earlier when he was talking about the little ones in verse 37, he said little children. But here he just says in verse 42, little ones. So he's not just referring to children here. He's referring to those who are children in the faith, those whose faith may be less mature or less fully formed than others. He says, if you cause one of them to stumble, it'd be better for you to be drowned. Now, if you have the King James Version, you should understand something different about the wording here, because it uses the word offend instead of stumble. And when the King James Version was published in 1611, that was probably a good translation. But nowadays, that word, offense or offend, has undergone a transition in meaning. And in fact, our culture has undergone a transition in sensitivity such that now it's very easy to be offended about anything, and we are quick to take offense. Jesus is not saying you're in trouble if you hurt someone's feelings. He's talking about stumbling so as to fall. And there's a whole story behind this Greek word stumble, because it's the word we get our word scandalize from. So that gives you a sense of the intensity of the trouble. Someone is scandalized by what you say or what you do and stumbles so as to fall. Now, the word scandalize comes from a Greek word that referred to the trigger on a trap. So if you have a mouse trap, it's got that little lever with the bait on it, and if a mouse or you have a rat trap, it hits that, that triggers the trap to spring shut. That little thing is called the scandalon in Greek, from which we get our word scandalize. So what's Jesus saying in that context? If anyone scandalizes one of these little ones, if anyone causes them to hit the trigger of a trap, do you see how he's making this a very serious thing? It's not just you said something foolish and you hurt someone's feelings. It's you cause someone to stumble in a trap. And then the word scandalon became used generally for anything that causes us to stumble and fall. So Jesus is speaking about those things, not which hurt our feelings, but those things which cause us to stumble and fall relative to our belief in him. And if we do that, we cause someone to do that, we'd be better off being thrown into the sea. So we've got to watch this and be careful about it, because Jesus takes his little ones very seriously and what's done to them very seriously. Now, you can put a stumbling block in front of someone intentionally. When we were young, we junior hires liked to try and trip people walking up and down the aisles at schools. I don't know if any of you were like this or any of you were people who tripped. On behalf of all other jerks in junior high, I apologize. But we thought it was funny. Now, I never wanted anybody to really fall, right? Just kind of wanted a little attention. But still, what would we do? We'd stick our foot out in the aisle when someone wasn't looking and see if they would trip over it. That's intentionally putting a stumbling block in front of someone in the physical realm. Now, we're speaking of the analogy of doing this in the spiritual realm. Putting something out there in such a way that it's designed to cause someone to trip up in their faith. That's how serious it is. But I want you to think about this. You can put stumbling blocks out unintentionally too, can't you? In our home, we have an office that the air conditioner doesn't reach very well. And so we have a little fan in the summer months that we prop up next to the door on the floor that brings in some of the cooler air from the rest of the house and blows it into the study so that it's tolerable to work in there. And that little fan is a stumbling block. Because right in the doorway, and I don't know how many times Diane and I both trip over that fan going in or out of the study. Because, you know, you're going in the study, you're carrying a book, or you're coming out with a book, or some papers that you've printed out, and you're not looking down, and boom, it's there. We can very easily, inadvertently put stumbling blocks in front of other people. And part of the way that we do this, I think, is by not caring enough about them or about our walk with the Lord. If we take it too lightly, other people see, especially those who look up to us, and think, well, it must not be that important. This is especially important in the home. Our children need to know how seriously we take our relationship with the Lord. How are they going to know that? They're going to know that not by what you say, but by how you live. How you live. I remember one time, I was just so blessed, one of the kids had an assignment, you know, draw a picture of your dad in Sunday school or something. And she drew a picture of me holding my Bible. I thought, how wonderful is that? That she sees and notices that I read my Bible at home and not just at church, right? So inadvertently, I could have been putting a stumbling block in front of her if I hadn't made my relationship with the Lord important enough. And so we need to take that to heart, that we need to intentionally be serving God, be serving Him in such a way that we're not unintentionally putting a stumbling block before others, because we have a responsibility to help our children actively walk with the Lord. Now, there's more to showing how serious this relationship with God is, and Jesus is going to go on and talk about it, because it's not just a matter of service, it's also a matter of sin. How you deal with service and how you deal with sin both show how serious you are about your relationship with God. Jesus, just going right on in this teaching in verse 43, says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, this is heavy stuff. When we look at it, we first need to remember what sin is. And if you're going to stand before a judge, it's not good enough for you to go to the judge with your definition of sin and expect him to judge by your definition. I mean, imagine if you decided that speeding was only if you went 25 miles per hour or more above the speed limit. This is my definition of speeding. You're not speeding unless you're going 20. Wait a minute, am I touching a nerve here somewhere? Unless you're going 25 miles or more above the speed limit, you're not speeding. And you might convince yourself that that's a perfectly rational definition of speeding. But when the highway patrol stops you and they tell you you were speeding, and you tell them, no, I wasn't. I was only going 22 miles an hour over the speed limit. What are they going to say? They're going to write you up a ticket and say, well, you can tell that to the judge. And when you stand before the judge is going to tell you, this is the speed limit. This is how fast you are going. Pay the fine. And if you don't, you're in big trouble. It's the law's definition of sin or speeding here. It's the law's definition of speeding that counts in the physical realm, and it's the law of God's definition of sin that counts in the spiritual realm. A lot of people seem to think they can say, well, sin is only this or this or this. Sin is only murder. If I murder, then I'm a sinner. Otherwise, you know, if I don't do anything really bad, I'm okay. Well, you really think that's a safe approach to take? Because sooner or later, we're told we're all going to stand before the judgment seat. And when the judge says, what about these other sins? If you say, no, only murder is a sin, you're in trouble. Because it's not your definition that counts, it's God's. And what does God say sin is? Well, our English word sin comes from archery, from shooting an arrow at a target and missing. Sin is missing the mark. You missed the bullseye, you sinned in archery. In the spiritual life, what's the bullseye? The bullseye is the fullness of the law. How did Jesus characterize that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's the bullseye. Jesus is the bullseye. His life is the epitome of sinlessness, of perfection, and that's the bullseye. If you miss that, you fall short. If there was one day in your life where you didn't love your neighbor as yourself, or love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, you missed the mark. You are a sinner. Welcome to the club. And James says, if you stumble in one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking the law. This only takes one point. What are the things in the law? Worship the Lord your God, serve him only. Anybody here never, ever told a lie in your life? Always told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? None of us measure up, do we? So, someone in the front row is lying to me right now. We're guilty, okay? So, what does Jesus say? He says, whatever causes you to sin, it'd be better for you to cut it off, cast it from you, pluck out an eye, so that you won't sin, so that you won't have to go into hell. If it's a hand, cut it off. The hand pictures the deeds, the actions, the things we do. You think back on your whole life and the things you've done. Which of us has no reason to cut off a hand? We all do, don't we? Your foot, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Your foot stands for the path you take through life, the way you walk, the way that you live. What is it about your lifestyle? Is there anything ever been in your lifestyle, like tripping people in junior high, that caused you to sin? Well, then your foot deserves to be cut off if your foot caused you to sin. What about your eye? Your eye stands for what you look at, what you desire. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if anyone looks on a woman to lust for her, they're guilty before God of adultery. You look on something that's not yours, and you want it for yourself. That's coveting. That's in the law. You shall not covet. You want something for yourself that belongs to others, then what do you do with your eye? Now, before you go out and take this literally, you have to think about what causes you to sin. Does your hand cause you to sin? It doesn't, does it? It's just an instrument you use in sinning. Does your foot cause you to sin? It doesn't, does it? It's just an instrument that gets you to the place where you can carry out your sin. Does your eye cause you to sin? No, it doesn't, does it? It just shows you opportunities to sin. None of those things cause you to sin. If they did, it would be worth it to you to get rid of them, and then you wouldn't be caused to sin. And all of us would have to have motorized wheelchairs that we could operate without our hands or our feet, and we wouldn't have either eye, so we'd be in trouble. But it's not those things that cause us to sin. What causes us to sin? What did Jesus say? He said, out of the heart come these sins. Out of the heart come our wicked desires. He said this just a couple of chapters before in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees were disputing with Jesus' disciples. They were telling them, you have to follow our ritual of hand washing. Otherwise, you're defiled. You're defiled by sin. And Jesus told them no. Down in verse 20, he says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. In verse 18 and 19, he just said, no, it's not what comes in from outside. It's not the food you eat with unwashed hands. That doesn't defile you. It's what comes out from inside. And in verse 21, he said, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. What causes you to sin? It's your heart. It's your innermost being is broken, it's bent, it's turned away from God by nature. What do? You have to get rid of that heart, don't you? You have to get rid of that heart. And it's so important that Jesus says, if you don't get rid of what causes you to sin, you're at risk of being thrown into hell to the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm doesn't die. Now, the word here that's used in the Greek is the word Gehenna. It comes from the Hebrew term Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a valley south of the city of Jerusalem, and it came into prominence in the scripture when Solomon, as king of Israel, made peace with the nations round about by arranged marriages. He would take as a wife the daughter of a neighboring king, and that would be security that that king wouldn't attack Israel because his daughter would be at risk if he did. And so Solomon arranged tons of marriages like this, and for one of his wives, in the Valley of Hinnom, he set up an idol, an altar to Moloch, one of the gods of the peoples of the area. And at first, it probably wasn't a big deal. It was just one thing there, and people were mostly still walking with God and worshiping him. But over time, the people began to turn away from God and go after things that pleased them more, including ways of worship that pleased their flesh, worship rituals that included sexuality, drunkenness, and feasting, etc. And the worship of Moloch, when it got to its pinnacle, involved the sacrifice of children in fire. This is the culture of Moloch worship. Now, sometimes we think culture is all good and we need to leave everybody's culture alone. Culture has good and bad. All cultures. Church culture has its good and bad. And we should always be working against the evil in it and promoting the good in every culture. We often don't understand cultural differences, and so we think something is bad that may not be bad at all. But this one, we understand. Sacrificing your children in the fire is evil. And the nation of Israel got to the point where they were participating in this. And then arose another king, Josiah by name, a descendant of Solomon. And he said, this has got to stop. And what he did was he defiled the idols in the Valley of Hinnom. He broke them down and he covered them with refuse and he burned them. And so what happened with that valley was, in essence, it became a garbage dump. Now, you have to not picture a modern garbage dump, right? A lot of us have been to the dump to drop off something that's too big for the trash cans or whatever. In the old days, and I grew up in the Midwest in a small town, outside the town a mile or two was a garbage dump, and I still remember the first time I saw it. It was kind of a shock. Because we drove out to the garbage dump. I don't remember what we were bringing, but my dad took me with him, and we get out there, and it's this barren patch of land with all these piles of rubbish that are burning, and it stank like crazy because there was rubber burning, among other things. It just was a horrible, horrible thing. And the Valley of Hinnom became like this. The garbage kept being dumped there, the fires kept being burned there, and the worms would eat the garbage from the inside, and the fires would burn it from the outside. And that was such an awful place that it became a picture of hell to the Jewish people. And so when you see this, Jesus is trying to get across the horror of hell is not something to be taken lightly. And so in all of this, what's he saying? He's saying sin is so serious, the consequences of not dealing with sin are so serious, you've got to be dead serious in fighting it. Just like there's no middle ground when it comes to service, there's no middle ground when it comes to sin. If you are not actively fighting against it, you are passively encouraging it in your life. And this is something that we have to beware of. Even those who have walked with the Lord a long time are prone to actively opposing it in some areas and passively turning a blind eye to it in other areas. And if you do that with your garden, what's going to happen? You might have someone visit and you say, "I want you to see my zucchini patch. Look at how it's thriving." And they say, "What's that over there?" "That's my dandelion patch, where I planted peas or whatever, and I didn't take care of them. It's now a weed patch." It's like that in our hearts. If we're not actively opposed to sin in our lives, we are passively encouraging it. It can be in just one area, or it can be throughout our lives. So what does that imply? If we're not opposed to sin, we are opposed to Jesus. If we are not opposed to sin, we are opposed to Jesus. Now, you may think of Jesus as a nice guy, a great teacher, a holy man, a good example, but if you aren't opposed to sin, you're not seeing him for who he is, because why did he come? To take away the sins of the world. Jesus coming into the world was dead set in his battle against sin, determined that he would never sin and that he would go to the cross to die for our sins, to take on the penalty for our sins. We've already talked about how we're all sinners. Jesus died on the cross to take that penalty that we deserved. It was as if he paid all our speeding tickets, he paid all our other fines, he took it all away. We can be free in him. He came to set us free. So we have to be serious about it in our hearts, because if we're not opposed to sin, we're being opposed to Jesus. Maybe not actively, but passively. And that's why it's not enough to just know right from wrong. There's got to be a change in us. And it's not just a change in our hand, our feet, our eyes. It's a change in our hearts. So if you recognize the seriousness of sin and you recognize that it comes from your heart, what do you do? Well, God has a plan. In the Old Testament prophets, we learn that God, even as he made an old covenant with the nation of Israel, makes a new covenant with all who are willing. A covenant of grace. A covenant where he says, if you'll see your sin and acknowledge it and trust in what Jesus did to pay for your sin, he says, I'll put a new heart in you. I will put a new heart in you. And what we experience when we come to that point of trusting in Jesus, something changes in ourselves. And we recognize we're different than we used to be. And we learn there's joy in serving others, where before it might have been, there's joy in getting others to serve me. Now we find joy in serving others. Where before we would take great pleasure in our sin, now it becomes abhorrent to us. And we learn to hate it and to fight against it. It's a change in heart that does this in our lives. The change of heart works itself out throughout all our lives. So that's what God wants for us. He wants us to put our trust in him, to have a new heart from him, but you have to ask him for that. Now, Jesus doesn't stop here. He has two more verses of comments before he closes this teaching. In verse 49, he says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire." Everyone will be seasoned with fire. The picture is of an offering of meat on the altar. And God told the children of Israel, with your offerings also offer salt. He started that instruction with the grain offering. You ever try to eat bread without any salt in it? It's hard to do. The salt seasons it, but the salt doesn't overwhelm it. You ever have one of those meals where someone put way too much salt on it and didn't tell you, and you thought it was unsalted, and you put more on, It's like, this is almost inedible. Because why? The salt overwhelms the flavor of what you're eating. So the salt is for a seasoning. And Jesus says, everyone will be seasoned with fire. What's he just said? He said, if you're not opposed to your sin, you're going into the fire of hell. Now he's saying everybody's going to have fire, but not fire that will consume them, fire that will season them. What does the fire do? Fire burns up everything that's not permanent. So if you don't have a new permanent heart from God, the fire is just going to be burning you. But if you do have that new heart, the fire is going to burn out the impurities. You're going to be like metal that's being refined in the fire. The impurities are going to be burned out. The fire is going to do you good. Doesn't mean it won't hurt. Through trials, through temptations, we will go through the fire. It will be painful, but it will be good for us. And Jesus says, everyone's going to experience the fire. Then he says, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, this is not in all translations because it's not in all the texts, but it's bringing forward an idea from the book of Leviticus about the salt being with every sacrifice, as I mentioned already. And then he says, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Now, this is hard for us to grasp because our salt is pure. I mean, how does salt lose its flavor? It pretty much doesn't. But the salt in the nation of Israel was largely taken from the Dead Sea, which was also called, guess what, the Salt Sea, because the salt concentration was so great. And there would be salt deposits around the sea, and the people would gather their salt there. Unfortunately, the salt there was not in a pure form. It was mixed with gypsum, some other chemicals or elements. And so what would happen? It would decay over time. The moisture in the air would cause damage to the salt. It would lose its flavor. It would be worthless. So Jesus says salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? The Apostle Paul uses salt as a picture of grace. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So have salt in yourself, I think, and there are different ways that you can understand this, but I think he's saying you need to have the grace of God in you. If you have that grace in you, the fire is going to be burning out the impurities, and it's as if you will be salt in the lives of other people, spreading God's grace to them, helping to resist the impurities and the decay of sin in their lives, bringing flavor to their lives that will point them to the goodness of the Lord. Jesus says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. What had the disciples been doing? Earlier in this day, they were disputing on the way to Capernaum. Which of them is greater? What had they been doing? They had been trying to shut down a man who was working for the Lord, saying, you can't do this if you're not part of us. We see that they were lacking in peace, and Jesus says, what's the key to that? It's to have salt in you. Have salt in you. Be at peace with one another. But you have to choose sides. You're going to be for Jesus or are you going to be against him? If you're not choosing to be for him, you are choosing to be against him. Not actively, but passively, there's only two choices. In the history of the nation of Israel, there was a time when Elijah the prophet was opposing the evil in the land. Jezebel had brought in the priests of Baal and had brought in idolatry into the land. Her husband Ahab had facilitated this, and the people were going further into idolatry, and Elijah stood up against them and challenged them. And he said, how long? How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. He set up a test where Baal, the god of lightning, was called on to send fire down onto an offering, and nothing happened. And Elijah called on God to send down fire from heaven, and the fire consumed not just the offering, but even the stones and the wood and the water around it. And God showed the people that he was God. And God will show you if you're open to hearing it. If you're open to knowing him as God, he will reveal himself to you. But you have to be willing to follow. Are you willing to follow Jesus? Are you willing to serve him? Are you willing to fight against sin? That's what he's calling us to do. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that though you're a good God, you're not always a nice one. You don't just think about how we feel, but you think about what we need. And you give us hard words sometimes. And you give us hard challenges sometimes. Because you know what we need. And you know we need you. You know the fallenness of our hearts. You know how prone to sin we are. You know how prone we are to stop fighting sin and just let it take its course. You know how prone we are to not serve others and just expect them to serve us. Lord, you know our hearts, and you know we need you. And we see, Lord, from your word, that you set the standard so high that we can never achieve it on our own. But knowing that you made a way for us in your Son, in Jesus, in him coming to die on the cross for us, that we might be credited with his righteousness, that his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, may be credited to our account, that's just an amazing thing, Lord. And you, knowing our hearts, are willing to send your Holy Spirit into us to give us new hearts. Lord, we want new hearts. We want to live according to these new hearts. We want to have your love filling us, love for you and love for others. We want to live for you. We want to serve you, and we want to fight sin. So help us, Lord. Grant us the grace we need, not just to live at peace with others, but to live for you. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.